imagination and thought.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome. This is The Last Savior. You're listening to us from the IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Zainab. Well, today in our studio, we have with us Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Well, Dr. Karimi, we discussed a number of things about Yamani from Shia sources, from Sunni sources. And we concluded a lot of things like Yamani would be coming from Yemen. He would be the flag bearer of Islam. He would be the flag bearer of guidance. And he would invite people towards Imam, not himself. And it's not obligatory over all Muslims to go to Yemen, travel to Yemen to help Yamani if he's in need. But about those who living in the Yemen, it is necessary. And then we discussed some series of events in the time of Yamani, where we concluded that he will be fighting with Sufyani and he will conquer some places like Rome, India and Istanbul as per Sunni sources. But we do not find these narrations to be very authentic about the conquering.
So the question is that whether the uprising of Yamani, will join the uprising of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, will he see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam himself? And will he be alive at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? There are not so many narrations, again, talking about the details. But what we can conclude from some of the narrations is that he will see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So at least this is something for sure, according to some narrations, that he is alive at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Okay.
He will see the Imam. And so it means that he will not be killed or he will not pass away before the uprising and the reappearance of
Imam Mahdi
alayhi salam.
All right.
There are some narrations in this regard. For example, in one narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam is quoted as saying, وَتُقْبَلُ رَايَاتٌ مِنْ شَرْقِ الْأَرْضِ. There are some flags coming from the east of the world. Then the Imam talks about some of the features of these flags.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, يَسُوقُهَا رَجُلٌ مِنْ آلِ مُحَمَّدٍ صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. These flags are taken and borne by a man from the progeny of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Here, Imam Ali alayhi salam for sure is talking about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam because of the other points that are mentioned in this narration. So
okay.
Here the discussion is about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
Then Imam Ali alayhi salam says, فَبَيْنَمَا هُمْ عَلَى ذَلِكَ إِذْ أَقْبَلَتْ خَيْلُ الْيَمَانِ وَالْخُرَاسَانِ. At the same time, the army of Yamani and Khurasani will also appear,
mm-hmm.
meaning that they will see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. وَيَخْرُجُ رَجُلٌ مِنْ أَهْلِ نَجْرَانِ يَسْتَجِيبُ لِلْإِمَامِ. And a man from the people of Najran will come and he will answer the call of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. فَيَكُونُ أَوَّلَ النَّصَارَى إِجَابَةً. He is the first Christian person who answers the call of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 52, page 274.
All right.
So there are a couple of points mentioned in this narration. As I mentioned, the first part of the narration is talking about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
And the second part is talking about Yamani joining Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
And the other point that proved that the first part of the narration is about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is that the last part of the narration is talking a person from Najran who yastajibu lil imam, who answers mm-hmm. the call of the imam.
And that's the first Christian person.
Exactly. And it shows that the narration, the first part of the narration is talking about imam, which is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right. So we have one point very clear over here, that not only Muslims are going to answer the call of imam, it's also non-Muslims, because we said one person is coming from Najran who is going to answer the call of Imam, and he will be the first Christian to be answering the call of Imam. Well, we'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. coastline, not forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. I'm with Dr. Karimi, and we are discussing about Yamani. So yeah, we were discussing about the fate of Yamani.
Let me go back to the last point that you mentioned before the break, the fact that non-Muslims, many of them will also accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Especially about the Christians, the special point is that they are waiting for Jesus as the Savior. And according to many narrations, both in Shia and Sunni sources, Jesus will come. Of course, according to us, he's alive. He's in heaven. So he will come and he will help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
And according to some narrations, he will follow the Imam in the prayer, meaning that the Imam for Jesus is also Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, because in that congregational prayer, Imam Mahdi is the leader.
He will be the leading the Jama'at.
Exactly. And Jesus is a Ma'mum, is following the Imam, which shows the preference of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam over Jesus.
Yeah.
So we discussed about the fate of the Christians and Jewish people at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and we said that naturally when the Christians who have been waiting for Jesus for centuries, they see Jesus alayhi salam following Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, it's very likely and normal to expect all the Christians to accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam too.
All right.
So we may not have many Christians who see Jesus following Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, but they resist on being Christian and waiting for Jesus. It may not be possible except for few people.
Okay.
So that is why we said that at least for the Christians, when they see Jesus alayhi salam, they will also accept the religion of Islam and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the savior. Continuing our discussion about the fate of Yamani, we said that some narrations refer to the fact that he will see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
In another narration, we quoted this narration before. In one narration describing the people of Yemen, the Holy Prophet said, "Minhum al-Mansur," one of them is Mansur. We said that this is one of the
names, the titles
exactly
of Yamani. Yeah.
يَخْرُجُ فِي سَبْعِينَ أَلْفًا, he will come together with 70,000 people. He will have a kind of uprising, helped and supported by 70,000 people. يَنْصُرُ خَلَفِي, he will help my successor, referring to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
So the clear indication is that, so for sure, Yamani is alive at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
This is in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 70, chapter 2, hadith number 1. The next narration is quoted from Huzaifa, according to which this army of 70,000 people of Yamani will join Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
According to this narration, يَبْعَثُ إِمَامُهُمْ إِلَى الْيَمَنِ أَعِينُونِ, Imam, that is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, will ask the people of Yemen for help. فَيَقْبَلُ سَبْعُونَ أَلْفًا مِنَ الْيَمَنِ, 70,000 people come from Yemen to help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And Imam talks about some of the features of these people. For example, when they come, they say the following, نَحْنُ عِبَادُ اللَّهِ حَقًّا حَقًّا لَا نُرِيدُ عَطَاءً وَلَا رِزْقًا, we are the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we are not expecting any gift. So حَتَّى يَأْتُ الْمَهْدِ, they will join Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
And the other point is that according to some narrations, the uprising of Qahtani in Sunni sources or Yamani is at the same time of the uprising and reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So all these narrations refer to the fact that at least Yamani is alive at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and will help him.
All right.
There is only one narration according to which Yamani will pass away before the uprising of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In this narration we read, ثُمَّ يَعِيشُ الْيَمَانِ فِي سَلْطَنَتِهِ فَارِغًا مِنَ الْأَعْدَى ثَلَاثِينَ سَنَةً, then Yamani will rule after defeating his enemies for 30 years, ثم يفوض الملك بابنه السعيد. Then after him, his son Sa'id would rule. He would be in the city of Mecca. وينتظر ظهور قائمنا عليه السلام حتى يتوفى. He will wait for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi عليه السلام until he passes away. But وهما يرجعان إلى الدنيا بدعاء قائمنا. After the reappearance of Imam Mahdi عليه السلام, based on the concept of raj'a and through the supplication of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, both of them, that is Yamani and his son Sa'id, will come back to the earth.
Yeah.
But the point is that the chain of this narration is weak, and we cannot rely on this one narration. So as I mentioned, although not all the details are mentioned in the narrations, the conclusion of the fate of Yamani is that it seems from the narrations that he will be alive at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and together with his army he will support and help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
These features about Yamani and knowing from some of the narrations that he's a flag bearer of guidance and he's a righteous person, and in one of the narrations it was even said that in case if there's a need you should go for the help to help Yamani. But you know, we have so many claimants around, and at the same time there's confusion, who is Yamani and are there any particular characteristics to detect the real Yamani?
We are talking about the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, which requires that these signs should help the people find the truth better. We are talking about ayat or ala'im, which are the signs.
The signs.
But unfortunately, some people are, confused about the signs too.
Yeah.
And to some reason, they themselves might be blamed.
Okay.
Because of the fact that they do not study about the narrations. So my point is that when the narrations talk about some signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they want to help the people to find the truth.
Okay.
But some people, for these very signs, they are confused because of ignorance. And unfortunately, we talked about this point that in the course of the history of Islam, we have seen different false claimants who claim that they are the promised Mahdi, they are the promised Yamani, and so on and so forth. And unfortunately, in all the cases, they have been able to mislead some poor people.
All right.
Both from Shia and Sunni, of course. In our time, we have 3-4 people in different parts of the world. Of course, when we are talking about misleading people, we are talking about a minority, a very minority of the Shia or of Sunnis, of Muslims, being misled by them. But even one person being misled is too much because
yes.
of all these narrations that we have in Shia sources. So when it comes to Yamani, as I mentioned before, the first point is that at least he should come from the country of Yemen. This
yes.
is a very clear sign about Yamani. So for that...
And it's not a very difficult thing to remember.
Exactly. That is why I said that we may be able to blame some of the people. That
yeah.
why you believe in a person coming from any other country, be it Iraq, Iran, Bahrain, Kuwait, doesn't make any difference. At the
yeah.
end of the day, we are talking about Yamani.
Yeah.
And Yamani means a person from Yemen.
Coming from Yemen.
So it's a very clear indication. So why do you believe in a person who claims that, he himself says that I'm from, say, Basra. And at the same time, he
yeah.
claims that I'm Yamani. This is not possible. So I think this is one of the clear indications. And the other point from the narrations is that his uprising and movement is at the same time as the uprising of Sufyani from Syria, from
All
Sham
right.
or Levant.
So we don't have any Sufyani as of now?
Exactly. So as long as there is no Sufyani from Syria, whoever claims that I'm the promised Yamani from Yemen or from any other parts of the world, we should reject them.
We should ignore that. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi. There's much more to discuss. Inshallah, we'll do that in the upcoming sessions. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to the IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow?
diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Day of Insight and Allegiance with Leader. In the name of God, Salam and welcome to the program. On the 9th of the Iranian month of Day 1388, corresponding with December 30, 2009, the Iranian nation created a glorious epic, a multi-million-strong epic in support of the ideals of the Islamic Revolution and the leader of the revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. This great day was the day of re-allegiance of the Ummah with the leader, and it remained in the book of the revolution like a golden page. This day has been named as the Day of Insight and Allegiance with Leader. Ayatollah Khamenei said on this day, "If this nation prostrates hundreds of times as a sign of gratitude for the bounty of this day, still it won't be enough." On such a day, millions of the Iranian people poured to the streets of Tehran and other cities in a spontaneous move to demonstrate their support for the leader, the Islamic Revolution, and their religious beliefs. After the presidential election in 2009 in Iran, the failed candidate tried to suggest that the election had been rigged and he was the president. It is astounding that even before counting the votes, he announced his victory at the ballot box, saying that the election would have no winner except him. This pre-planned scenario caused unrest in big cities, especially Tehran, and little by little resulted in vandalistic street riots, which ripped through different parts of the capital for almost 8 months. The failed candidate, along with a few of his cohorts, issued several statements claiming that a great rigging had occurred in the election and it should be nullified, though they had not a single document or evidence for their claim. Thus, they fanned the flames of a street mutiny and called on gullible youths to pour to the streets and chant slogans against the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic system. In the heat of these events, Ayatollah Khamenei invited the youth and the people to be insightful and recognize the hidden hands of the enemies behind the curtains. Then U.S. President Barack Obama used to send provocative messages to the simple-minded youth, calling the seditionist instigators as the Iranian nation. The enemy of the Iranian nation, the child-killer regime in Tel Aviv, together with its comrades in crime in Europe, especially Britain, very soon declared their support for the insurgents. With the heated up provocation of the Western media and the direction of the domestic hypocrites, the issue of rigging in the election transferred into targeting the very Islamic system and its sacred ideals. The slogans changed so that instead of the deeply rooted slogan in support of Palestine and Lebanon, there could be heard slogans against the Islamic system, the leader, and the cause of Palestine and Quds from the rioters. This small group that was directly directed from overseas had indeed targeted the very identity of the Islamic system and the Islamic revolution. As the sinister goals of the riots were revealed, the Iranian nation became aware of the plots of the enemies and understood that the sworn enemies had planned serious schemes for overthrowing the system and defeating the revolution. In addition, the leader of the Islamic Revolution did his best to awaken the rioters on the one hand and dissuade the heads of seditionists, the failed candidate and his accomplices, to return to the nation and repent for their grave sins. However, none of these people accepted the leader's fatherly advice and continued their seditionist remarks and moves. The climax of disrespect to the Islamic sanctities took place in the Islamic month of Muharram, particularly on the day of Ashura, when several mourning gatherings and placards and mosques were set on fire to further lay bare the real face of the instigators and their masters. Therefore, the Iranian people lost their patience and stood against the seditionists and rioters in a very massive turnout. On the 30th of December 2009, just in Tehran, over 5 million people took to the streets to show their hatred towards disrespect of the Islamic sanctities and Imam Hussein, peace upon him. The nationwide turnout of the Iranian people on December 30, 2009 was purely for defending Islamic beliefs, the Islamic system, and the leader of the Islamic Revolution. As a matter of fact, the progressive principle of velayat-e-faqih, or authority of supreme jurisprudence, which currently is manifested by the leadership of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, is the main pillar of the revolution. The Iranian people have many times seen that the Islamic revolution has moved through turbulent crises with the wise and prudent leadership of Imam Khomeini and Ayatollah Khamenei during over four decades of the revolution. They know it well that any measure to undermine the status of leadership is tantamount to undermining the authority of the infallible imams, and obedience of the leader is equal to obedience of God, the Prophet of Islam, and the infallible imams, blessings of God upon them. He is the guide towards sublimity and advancement within the framework of Islamic laws. The bond of the people with such a leader is an ideological bond which has its roots in their hearts. The rioters and their masters thought in vain that they could weaken this bond with rabble rousing and obfuscating the climate. quite opposite to what their wishful thinking. The Iranian people revised their allegiance with the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei, and the ideals of the founder of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon his soul. On December of 2009, the Iranian nation proved that velvet revolutions will not work in Iran as long as they march in the footsteps of their leader. The color revolutions of Michael Ledin, Jane Sharp, and George Soros will not be effective in Iran. Ayatollah Khamenei said, "You saw that sedition was kicked up. Some works were done. Efforts were made. America defended the seditionist. Britain defended the seditionist. The Western powers, hypocrites, and kingdom seekers defended. But what was the result? The result was that against this magnitude of unblessed unity and convergence, our dear people, our great nation, on the 9th of day, on the 22nd of Bahman, demonstrated such a greatness that they bedazzled the world."
This is the show A to Z. For today's program, Brother Muhammad is going to talk to us about Islamic education. Stay tuned.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Dear listeners, welcome to IRIB English Radio with A to Z. In today's discussion with regards to Islamic education, we would like to discuss an important aspect of the process of nurturing Islamic values into our children, into the hearts and minds of our children. We look at the life of a Muslim, and one of the important aspects of the life of a Muslim is the aspect of being a good worshipper. And this worship at times is expressed or is performed through prayers or through fasting or through supplications and remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. An important question that is raised here usually is, why should we recite supplications that have been taught to us rather than reciting supplications on our own? And indeed, it's a very important question that is raised by children themselves when we as parents wish to teach them certain du'as, certain supplications that have been taught to us by the Holy Prophet himself and his infallible progeny. When we look at the human being and the process of dua in connection to that, we find the human being expresses his utmost basic needs before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the more the human being realizes his or her needs on one hand, the more the human being realizes who Allah is on the other hand, then the human being is in a better position to ask for what is best for himself, and not only what to ask, but also knows how to ask. Indeed, out of all the human beings, the best human beings who know both the aspect of the human nature and also the nature of asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his utmost mercy and forgiveness. And thus, Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam and their du'as are the best source for us as human beings to use when reaching out and supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have instances of this from the lifestyle of the Holy Prophet and the infallible Imams alayhim as-salam. And one day, Imam Ali alayhi salam was sitting in the mosque of Basra, and a group of his companions were around him, and there was a discussion on the dua that was recited by Khidr alayhi salam. And thereafter, when everybody went, it was late at night, Kumail, one of the companions of Imam Ali alayhi salam, reached out to Imam Ali and he said, "I would like you to teach me this dua or supplication of Khidr alayhi salam." And that is when Imam Ali alayhi salam told him, "O Kumail, sit and remember, when you memorize this dua, recite it every Thursday night, or recite it once every month, or at least once a year, or at the very least once in your lifetime." Thereafter, Kumail started to write the dua from Imam Ali alayhi salam, and therefore we have today, as one of the greatest resources in the Islamic literature, this beautiful supplication called Dua Kumail, which is recited every Thursday night by Muslims across the world. And they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They supplicate to Him in the most beautiful of ways. Indeed, this is an important aspect of the nurturing that as parents we need to introduce the various du'as and supplications, but also not to negate the fact that the children at their age would like to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their own language, in their own special way. That is not to be negated, but indeed, let's build it slowly and gradually. Let's instill in them the love of supplication first, and thereafter move forward towards teaching them the etiquettes of supplication and introduce to them the special and deep supplications taught to us by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. I hope you enjoyed today's discussion. Until next time, fi amanillah, under God's protection.
IRIB English Radio.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
In the limelight.
Since former U.S. President Donald Trump announced his candidacy for the 2024 presidential race, traditional figures within the Republican Party have taken a stand against him and expressed direct and indirect criticisms of him. We take a look at some of the world media and press's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. NBC News has covered this story and gives us more details. U.S. Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell, a Republican from Kentucky, has said former U.S. President Donald Trump's political power is diminished and others should take his place in the 2024 Senate races. The GOP leadership pinned the complete disappointment for the Republican Party's lackluster performance in the midterm elections and subsequent loss of both chambers of Congress on Donald Trump. Mitch McConnell said, "Here's what I think has changed. I think the former president's political clout has diminished." In the interview with NBC News, Mitch McConnell vowed to find quality candidates for Senate races in 2024. McConnell also blamed Donald Trump for tarnishing the party's image among crucial independent voters and swing voters who rejected GOP Senate contenders in the states that decided the majority. He said the party underperformed in the midterm elections in every state, including the red state of Ohio, which Republicans narrowly won, and that its performance was fatal in Arizona, New Hampshire, and Georgia. Mitch McConnell said we'd lost support that we needed among independents and moderate Republicans, primarily related to the view that they had of us as a party, largely made by former President Donald Trump, that we were sort of nasty and tended towards chaos. He added, and oddly enough, even though the subset of voters did not approve of President Biden, they didn't have enough confidence in us, in several instances, to give us the majority that we needed. McConnell's sharp criticism raises the tension between two GOP leaders ahead of a potentially chaotic 2 years for the Republican Party, which faces deep divisions over governing and political strategy as it prepares to claim control of the House and looks ahead to the 2024 presidential race. A spokesman for Donald Trump didn't respond to a request for comment. Meanwhile, Trump last month formally entered the 2024 race for the White House, the third serious presidential bid. So far, he's the only prominent Republican to enter the race to challenge the incumbent Joe Biden. However, his bid has been rejected by most members of the Republican Party. A number of GOP officials and members of the former Trump administration have voiced readiness to take part in the 2024 presidential race. Among the more prominent Republican volunteers is Mike Pence, the former vice president, former Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, and the governor of Florida, Ron DeSantis. CNBC has also covered the same story and gives us more details. U.S. Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell has been locked in a bitter feud with a vengeful Donald Trump after having criticized his actions on 6th of January 2021, and the relationship presents landmines for the GOP in 2024, particularly if Donald Trump is a Republican nominee. Mitch McConnell recognizes those landmines. He won't endorse him in the presidential primary. He has suggested Trump cannot win the nomination again, but he kept the door open to backing him in the general election if he does. He also spent large parts of 2022 feuding over strategy with Senator Rick Scott of Florida, the GOP's Senate campaign chief. Rick Scott rejects McConnell's view that Trump was the problem. He argues Republicans lost because they failed to offer an agenda that inspires voters. Rick Scott even mounted a rare challenge to Mitch McConnell for the caucus's top job and lost. In the meantime, Republican Senator Bill Cassidy has rejected former U.S. President Donald Trump as the leader of the Republican Party and said the party should shift away from Trump's influence in the future, following an unsatisfactory performance in the midterm elections. GOP Senator Bill Cassidy said recently he rejects the premise that he's the leader of the Republican Party and noted that the Republican Party could elect a new leader. Republicans are questioning whether Donald Trump should continue as the party's leader and pointing to his toxic political message as the common thread woven through three consecutive lackluster election cycles. A majority of American voters in the recent opinion poll said Donald Trump should definitely not run for the White House again. Republican Senator Bill Cassidy had voted to convict Trump after the House impeached him for a second time after the 6th of January 2001 riots at the Capitol. Cassidy urged the Republican Party to speak about the future rather than the past. Donald Trump has said the 6th of January 2021 riot represented the greatest movement in the history of our country, when thousands of people marched against the certification of the 2020 election, which placed Joe Biden in office as the current president. Trump claimed that he won the 2020 presidential race and that there was massive voter fraud. On 6th of January 2021, Trump supporters occupied the U.S. Capitol while lawmakers were in process of reviewing the certification of state electors, which indicated Biden's victory. Some Trump supporters had hoped that this process could have resulted in some of the electors being disqualified, thus overturning the outcome of the 2020 presidential election. The British newsletter The Guardian has also covered the same story. Former US National Security Advisor John Bolton says he believes Republicans are looking for a fresh face to lead the party, adding that Donald Trump's act is old and tired. John Bolton, who served in the Trump White House from 2018 to 2019, suggested Florida Governor Ron DeSantis as a possible Republican candidate, following the unsatisfactory performance of several candidates he supported in the recent midterm elections. John Bolton said, DeSantis has had a very successful run as governor of Florida. He won re-election on 8th of November with a big majority. A lot of people look to him as the next generation candidate. That's one of Trump's biggest problems. His act is old and tired now. John Bolton says he has talked to supporters and others about what happened in the midterm elections and that a number of people have just switched Trump off in their brain. Bolton said even if they loved his style, loved his approach, loved his policies, loved everything about him, they don't want to lose. And the fear is, given the results of 8th of November midterm elections, that if he got the nomination, not only would he lose the general election, but it would take an awful lot of Republican candidates down with him. A new ballot has shown voters and Republican operatives alike have labeled Donald Trump the biggest loser of midterm elections. The Harvard University Harris poll, reported exclusively by The Hill, 20% of voters said Donald Trump was the clear loser after the November 8 midterm elections, while 14% said MAGA Republicans were the main losers and 12% pointed to mainstream Republicans. Additionally, 15% said Democrats were the biggest losers, while 23% said they were unsure or didn't know. The opinion poll was conducted after a number of Donald Trump-endorsed candidates lost up and down the ballot earlier this month, raising speculation about his waning influence within the Republican Party.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Thank you. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
A few strive in the cause of God, victory will definitely follow. The following is a part of the speech delivered on June 28, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the head of the judiciary branch and a number of top officials and employees of the judiciary. The divine traditions are laws. How do laws work? The law is about a certain situation and it has a decree or a result. If you put yourself in that situation, the result will definitely come. If you help the cause of Allah, He will help you. Chapter 47, verse 7. If you help God, the result and decree is in His helping you. If you put yourself in this situation, the result will surely come. There is no doubt in this. These are divine promises. The Quran contains God's explicit commands to us. There is not even a single bit of exaggeration, contradiction, or the like in them. God forbid. However, the condition is that you must put yourself in that situation. If you do, the result will be given to you. The Islamic Republic moved forward in this way at that time. We were victorious whenever we moved in this way. That is, whenever we put ourselves in a situation to which one of the divine traditions applied. The Almighty God gave the result. And that if they should keep to the right way, we would certainly give them to drink. We would certainly give them to drink of abundant water. This is chapter 72, verse 16.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Allah says that if you stand firmly, He will quench your thirst and satisfy your need. We stood firmly. God satisfied our needs. The opposite is also true. The divine traditions are of different kinds and types. In one place, He says, If you are grateful, I will certainly give more to you. In another, He says, And if you are ungrateful, my chastisement is truly severe. This is chapter 14, verse 7. This is a tradition too. Being ungrateful means being ungrateful for God's blessings. If you are ungrateful for the blessings, you do not use the blessings. You misuse them. You abuse them. If you do these things, my chastisement is truly severe. That is one of the divine traditions too.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Italy's far-right government is about to adopt a security decree that will introduce a compulsory code of conduct for NGO-run ships rescuing asylum seekers in the Mediterranean Sea. Since day one of its mandate, the Giorgia Meloni government has pledged to press ahead with an agenda aimed at stopping what it calls irregular migration. The new measures will force NGO-run ships to deliver rescued asylum seekers to port immediately, without waiting to pick up more people at sea or transferring asylum seekers to larger vessels. Under the new rules, rescued people will also have to apply for asylum in the country where the NGO-run ship is flagged in. Italy's Interior Minister Matteo Piantedosi has said the new provisions aim to prevent organized campaigns to transport asylum seekers departing from Libya and other countries to Italy.
We asked if the migrant issue would be the main focus of the next year's opening council of the EU ministers' meeting. The EU needs a serious and constructive approach on the matter in order to draw a clear distinction between asylum seekers and irregular migrants.
According to the Italian government, saving lives at sea has contributed to increasing migration, and while some NGO ships genuinely carry out rescues, others engage, quote, in systematic searches for people in cahoots with migrant traffickers. Humanitarian groups have warned that the government's measures will stop them from saving lives.
Bisogna informare.
People departing from Libya and other countries for Italy must be immediately informed by the media about the risks they would face by crossing the Mediterranean Sea, so that they can reconsider their decision. The best-case scenario for them is to end up in a detention center in Libya. It's hell for people in there.
Over 90,000 people have arrived at Italy's ports this year. Rome has been stopping many NGO-run ships from docking in the country, on one occasion sparking a diplomatic rift with France after an NGO-run vessel flying the French flag was denied entry. Italy's policies on the migrant issue have been strongly condemned over the years. In 2017, the Italian government signed an EU-sponsored agreement with the Libyan government. The deal authorizes Italy and the EU to help the Libyan Coast Guard enhance its maritime surveillance capacity by providing financial support and technical assets. In practical terms, under the deal, every asylum seeker intercepted at sea ends up in a Libyan detention center where torture, sexual violence and abuse are practiced. That deal today is still in place. Max Civilli, Rome.
Brazil is less than a week away from Lula da Silva's return to the presidency, and preparations are underway for a massive festival in Brasilia, which will be held alongside the official events. Tens of thousands of members of social movements and Lula supporters from around the country are preparing to travel to the capital, many of whom will be camping out to celebrate the new government at the Festival of the Future, for which dozens of Brazilian artists have confirmed their performances. There is both a sense of excitement and tension as protests against the incoming government by supporters of outgoing Jair Bolsonaro are expected. Despite multiple thwarted plots, called terror plots by the incoming government, people are determined to make their way to Brasilia.
I'm going to Brasilia from Sao Paulo to be there for the inauguration of our president Lula, who will be there, which is very satisfying and makes me proud. And I'm also looking forward to participating in the celebrations and festivities of the social movement.
I'm heading to the inauguration of our president Lula. I want to be with him at the festivities, singing and supporting him, because there are so many good things to happen in our country.
The presidential transition is advancing, and President-elect Lula has been making known some of his ministerial appointments. Among the most notable are singer, songwriter, and actress Margaret Menezes, who'll take on the role of Minister of Culture, and lawyer and writer Silvio Almeida, who serve as Minister of Human Rights. Lula's former environmental minister, Marina Silva, will take another turn heading the ministry. Sources close to Jair Bolsonaro say that he will not be handing off the presidential sash to Lula da Silva and will be taking an extended holiday at Donald Trump's Mar-a-Lago resort in the United States. Camila Escalante, Sao Paulo.
Lebanon's economic meltdown is about to enter its fourth year with additional afflictions in its trail. Although the country could finally hold the much-awaited parliamentary elections, it entered the trap of a presidential election stalemate.
With the mindset and the mentality of many of the Lebanese politicians, I think it's a very difficult process. You mentioned the Lebanese forces. It's known the Lebanese forces have this blind hatred and ideological demonization of other parties, first and foremost Hezbollah. This facilitates the intervention of foreign parties like Saudi Arabia, who are set to put a veto on certain presidential candidates.
The year 2022 was not all towards a downfall for Lebanon. The year marked the finalization of a maritime border deal signed by Lebanon and Israel after more than a decade of on-off indirect talks. Hezbollah Secretary General stressed in a brief statement that the deal is a victory for Lebanon's government, people, and resistance. He also declared the end of Hezbollah's exceptional mobilization over the maritime dispute, saying the resistance movement had accomplished its mission regarding the issue.
What happened in Nakara is not normalization with Israel. This deal is not an international treaty and is not a recognition of Israel. Israel itself has admitted it received no security guarantees.
Analysts believe Hezbollah made the right calculations in this move.
What stood out for me was the pragmatism exercised by Hezbollah in this particular agreement. It was very pragmatic in its approach, focusing, I think, first and foremost on Lebanon's economic interests, particularly with the dire economic situation. I think it was also a smart game played by Hezbollah, because I think that they believed deep down there was a conviction by the leadership that Biden couldn't afford another war and would prevent Israel from launching a war, even if Israel had a wish.
The deal is also seen as one of the major achievements of former President Michel Aoun, who stepped down in November without a successor. Now, while Lebanese lawmakers have so far failed to elect a new president, a caretaker cabinet remains in place since the parliamentary vote last spring, showing no sign of efforts to implement economic reforms.
As Lebanon ends the year 2022 without a president, observers are skeptical that any achievement concerning this file can be achieved soon. However, many believe that prospects for gas production and export are promising in the new year. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
Brits are still reeling from the impact of 2022. It's hard to recall a political year that's seen the country lurch from one crisis to the next, all bookended, it seems, by the saga of which particular Conservative Prime Minister was in charge. Boris Johnson had managed to cling on to power despite mounting evidence presented that his position had become untenable. His missteps during lockdown, dubbed Partygate, a faltering economy exacerbated by the outbreak of conflict in Ukraine, made his departure an inevitability. The race to replace him was brutal, exposing the deep divisions within the Conservatives. Party members chose Liz Truss over Sunak before, but that was only the beginning of the saga. Analyst Chris Bambury was following events closely and reflecting.